time in the Word and our study. I want to open your Bibles with me to the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, part 2, volume 2 of the books of Samuel. And the first book of Samuel was largely the record of the ascending kingdom of David as King Saul lives and then is put to death, and David would take over, which would be 2 Samuel. So we have two kingdoms, Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom, if you want to see it that way in these two narratives. We are now in that portion where this man of God that God has chosen and appointed and anointed to be the king of Israel is now ascending and taking his throne and consolidating the nation and bringing it now to its heights and its supremacy. And we find ourselves in chapter 5, and I'm going to begin by reading, starting in verse 6. In verse 6, and we'll read to the end of that chapter, verse 25. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And here's the beginning portion of this section we want to talk about tonight in our study. So we return to the life of David. And it really isn't so much what I want here as the scriptures bear forward to us. It's not a biography of the man David like we're reading a book or a biography of notable men or women of history. I'm currently reading a book by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and that's a biography, and it covers everything. It talks about his siblings, his parents, talks about where he spent the summers, talks about the people he taught in school, and his growth as a theologian and a pastor, and it just walks through a long history of that during the time Bonhoeffer was in Germany over the course of World War II in the 20s, 30s, and 40s before he was executed by his Nazi guards. That's a biography, and that's a story that brings in all sorts of minor details and what may seem like insignificant stuff, but it really is part of his life. That's not what we're doing when we come to the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel about the life of David, because we're not talking about every detail of David's life, and we're not talking about even how he got all his wives. A couple of wives we note about them with Bathsheba and Abigail or Michael, but there's other wives and concubines. We just don't know about them other than they're mentioned, or even his sons and his children. We don't know much about them until we see a few of them show up here and there in the narrative. The point of the narrative that we see, or historical narrative, is for God's purposes, and it's about God more than it is about David. David's just a man God has chosen for this time and for the purposes he has. And he selects certain events in the life of David and the experience of Israel and the different things that go on here to serve his purposes in the revelation of Scripture. And so we're learning as we put these pieces and these puzzle pieces together about God's redemptive plan and purposes in history at that time. The time frame is in the 10th century, the turn of the 10th century of the Davidic kingdom of before Christ. So 1000 BC, somewhere around that time frame, is where we see ourselves in this chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And you can think about this chapter, and each time I come to a chapter and I read another portion and decide what we want to teach on, what we want to study, it seems like we come across a new event, another element that just seems so significant and important, almost as important if not more than the previous before that. This particular chapter, I think, does not get, this chapter and the next one, does not get the type of newspaper coverage or importance in the narrative of the history of the Bible than others that it should. Like, for example, what do you know about David? What's the first things that come to your mind about David? Probably the first thing that comes to your mind if you're a young person or you've been teaching Sunday school is David and Goliath, right? It's a great story. Great part of the beginning of this man's career. He was a young man, and he defeats this giant on the battlefield, and this is where he gets his legacy, he gets the popularity, he becomes a hero to the people of Israel, though there's a long road ahead for him. It's just the start. But that little battle with that Philistine is really, in my book, a small feature, only kind of a detail that may be secondary compared to this chapter, chapter 5, and this victory. That is not even a Philistine. It's not the Philistines. It's a Canaanite city, the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. This is a significant battle here and an important one in terms of all of history and in terms of Israelite history. So this finds ourselves at a place that God has shown for us and given to us where we're able to see when David finally comes in and takes Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem his capital city for the nation. And from this point forward, this city would find such significance and importance and rise to prominence on the archives and the history books and the narratives and, of course, the themes and theological themes from this point forward all through the whole Bible, even to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. So this is going to be an important spot here, a pivot point in the life of David, and we want to be able to see that. God is preparing at this point, and we're seeing this through these chapters in these two books. He's preparing a worthy king for his people. He's preparing a king who would represent him and would do his bidding. David has united the people. Rather than carrying on a bloody civil war and weakness and vulnerability to the enemies, his efforts now have served the purpose to consolidate, unite, and strengthen this nation. He's very diplomatic. He does it with integrity. He shepherds his people. He's a leader of the people. We've learned this, and the people recognize that, and they give him the throne. And here he is. This is the right man. Now that he had all the tribes backing him and receiving him willingly, it's now time for David, the king, to establish his supremacy in the land of Israel and its borders. And they have some significant enemies at this point. One being the Philistines that are still prominent. They're the serious enemies, arch enemies of Israel, constantly battling Saul before David. Saul seems like every spring he would muscle up and muster up his armies and set up a defense against the Philistines who would want to attack him. It just seems this is a regular thing going on. And then David takes the throne, and it's time for him to establish his supremacy over these enemies. This will involve the establishing of this capital here, subduing all the present threats, unifying and centralizing the worship of God as he moves in here and he begins to set up shop. We want to keep a couple of passages in mind as we look at 2 Samuel. You want to put your finger in these passages in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and then you'll want to be in 1 Chronicles 14 as well. Chapter 11 and chapter 14 in 1 Chronicles are kind of the parallel. They're meant to be the parallel, but they have some details in them that will add to our story and a little bit of some significance of clarity there. So we'll keep those in mind. So let's take a look at what we have here in our study tonight. Let's start, first of all, the stronghold of Zion. The stronghold of Zion. This is this city called Jerusalem. of which David then takes it and renames it or calls it the City of David, or we can call it Zion, this city, Jerusalem. Very significant for us. And I've just read for you these verses from verse 6 to verse 10. As he comes to this city, the first act of his finally consolidating the armies, he's got the full army now behind him, he moves and heads directly to Jerusalem to take this city out. Now, it seems that he's had this city on his mind. It's perfectly situated, central to the tribal lands of the Israelites, up on the high ground in the highlands and the hill country. It's situated in a right spot, a great defensive place for him, and also at the head of some approaches coming off of the coastland, which we call the Shephelah, and up into the hill country. Jerusalem is a significant place and a strategic place for him to establish his rule. Now, this particular stronghold, in the immediate actions that David had given thought to where he would want to locate that seat of government, Jerusalem is what is on his mind. It comes to his mind at this point, and he's got to take it. And at this particular time, a Canaanite people has been in this area, and they are the ones holding the stronghold known as Jerusalem. So Israel doesn't even have Jerusalem in his possession at this point. And since the days of Joshua to this time, the Jebusites have been there. Now, there had been a previous victory of Joshua in chapter 1, where he had defeated the Jebusites. He attacked that city. It was actually the tribe of Judah that did this, and they burned the city. But it seems like this Jebusite enclave maintained and stayed there, and the actual stronghold of the city and the towers were maintained and the walls. And so it's still there, and Saul himself, having established his throne to the north of this in Gibeah, never took this out and took possession of it, even though Jerusalem was within the tribal allotments of Benjamin. It's actually right on the border between Benjamin and the tribal allotments of Judah. And so here's this stronghold. What's so significant about it? It's in a long history of a safe stronghold. It's got great features to it in this valley. If you think about this city, this citadel, this city has these walls, high walls that are surrounded on most of its sides on steep canyons into a valley. So to attack it and take it would be significant. It would be difficult. And these people had a certain complacency that they've never been taken out in this way, and they have a pretty confident pride in their walls and in their defenses. And so here we find David approaching this, and he wants to take this city. And he comes to the city, and what he hears from them are these words, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." It's a mock. You can't take this, David. I don't care how many soldiers you got. I don't care what you got in your power and your ingenuity. There's no way you will take us out. Even the blind and lame can fend you off and ward you off in this battle. It's a mockery. And here is David approaching this and hearing this. Well, that just gets David and his blood boiling, thinking that David cannot come here. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." So he is ready, and he's thinking, we're going to take this. We're not turning away. We're not afraid. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we'll see how this is carried out in verse 4. "And David and all Israel," 1 Chronicles 11, 4, "went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusite city first shall be chief and commander.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first." So he became chief. So what happened there is David gave kind of a competitive challenge. Now, Joab was kind of in the doghouse with David. He did not want Joab ultimately to rule his army at this point. He's willing to kind of pass that off to someone else who is worthy. And so he gives a competitive challenge. for anyone. Whoever takes this city, whoever opens this gate, whoever helps us to get inside here, that's the guy. That's the guy that I will give charge over, as commander of the armies. And so he tells us here in 2 Samuel, whoever will strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And so he gives the challenge, whoever goes, but he gives a clue as to how we're going to do this and how he's going to defeat this this enclave, this strategic stronghold known as Jerusalem. And so he has to coordinate, and someone has to coordinate a sneak attack on the city of Jebus, or Jerusalem, the Jebusite stronghold. And it is through what's called here the water shaft. It's a water conduit. Apparently there was at that time this pool of water in the Kidron Valley, Gihon Spring. And there's a spring that was within that area of which they're able to get in while they're within the walls, that is the Jebusites, and find a way to that spring, draw water, and stay within there if they were ever sieged by someone like, for example, David in this case. So David is thinking here, in order for him to get to the water, there's got to be a way in and out that we cannot see. And so he says, there's a water shaft, find it, get in that city, and then we can break open the gates and enter in and attack these people. Well, in the 19th century, a certain person by the name of Captain Warren found that shaft. And I got a video. I want us to watch this video. This is an archaeology video. It's 4 minutes long. And so we're going to cut over to this video on YouTube. And here's the story of how this all takes place. Go ahead. All right, so there is the story. There's the water shaft, and you can find that even today in Israel. Now, the key here that we find as they take the city, he claims it to his own, but it is Joab who is given the honor of this. Joab is his nephew, and he would be the one who would get the honor, takes the blessing from David, and in that time, as this happens, David, of course, has Joab in the doghouse, but now he has to hold to his promise and becomes part of the military staff, still chief of that staff, and it would be that way for his life. And this is a person that he's not wholly trusting. So irregardless to that, here we find him finding the city and defeating the enemies and taking up the city. And David lived in the stronghold, it said, and called it the City of David. He built the city all around from the Milo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So here is the start of him finally establishing what would be the supremacy of his kingdom, establishing this capital city, this fortified city, which he has defeated the enemies and rooted out the Canaanites, and here is our man. Now, in the next part of the narrative, verse 11, we find an important friend of David. As he is rising up, becoming greater, he gets allies. And this particular ally will pay dividends in the long run. His name is Hiram. He's the king of Tyre, and Tyre and Sidon up on the Mediterranean coast to the north, which would be modern-day Lebanon today, and up into Syria. Those are Phoenician people, and they're noted for their shipping and their trade and their the merchant centers of the Mediterranean world. And this particular king sees an opportunity of a rising king, David, and wants to build a relationship, a trade deal with him. And this would prove to be a good deal for David, because out of this king would come all sorts of resources and workers and carpenters and masons, as it says here in verse 11, which he would build up his kingdom and his house, David's house, his palace. The temple would be as a result of this relationship, as Solomon would build through this relationship to the Phoenician king. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David is always focusing on the Lord here, seeing these opportunities, taking them, and being established as the king. And as we saw in David's establishment of his government in Hebron, includes an account of an expanded harem. And in this case, we have verse 13, he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. And we have a number of these names, and we don't know much about them. We know about Solomon. We know about a few others of his sons, but generally what we're finding here is as he's rising up in power, he's expanding what is the harem. Now, that's not necessarily something that God condones and says, this is a good thing, you need to do this. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 17, we're told that the kings, when they take power, are not to acquire many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire himself excessive silver and gold. So there's a warning there, but this is the way it is in the Middle East in this time. The kings would do this and establish their harems. Part of that would be to build up allies amongst those other neighbors around them. And so we have this relational establishment that David has here, that he has established his kingdom. Now, in the midst of all this, we come to verse 17, and I'll show you the arch enemy invasions. The rest of this chapter is focused on the Philistines. And the Philistines are outside observers of what's happening here with David, what's happening with his consolidating of power and his rising up and getting the armies together. They see this, and they know that David's a threat. They're watching on their enemy here. And as soon as news reached them of David's coronation, of all Israel, they are now determined not to sit back and let it happen and celebrate. They're determined to strike and to strike his forces before he can consolidate that power, establish the strength of his army, and maybe get him at his weakest point. They know he's a threat. They've heard of David. And here would be an opportunity where David would rely on the Lord totally at this time and would need to, because the Philistines are going to jump right in. And they line themselves up in the valley of Rephaim. Let's read the text, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. That would be, of course, in Jerusalem. Now, the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And so we have this invasion, which has been happening with the Philistines in Saul's kingdom and his reign. Now David is taking it, and they see opportunity. They see this is a threat. We need to do something. And maybe at the point of his weakness, and the defense of the Lord would be his only defense here. So he appeals to the Lord, "What shall I do? How shall we fight?" And the Lord says, "Go and fight them, and I will give them into your hands." And they realize that David will no longer serve them like a vassal, like he was as a warlord. Remember that at times he would defend or be down there or viewed kind of like an ally and a sub-army that they can manipulate and use for their purposes. Well, he's no longer their vassal, and they felt they needed to nip it in the bud here. And this newly crowned king, this newly unified kingdom, they needed to overwhelm them quickly by force before they got strong. And so David takes up the battle. And now the Valley of Rephaim, I got a map for you to see. That is just to the southwest of Jerusalem. It's kind of a flatter area up in the higher ground. It's a fertile area, and it's a place where lots of grain would be harvested there. And they'd come up from the plains. The Philistines were the nation and the peoples that were down on the coastal plain on the west. And in the coastal plains and different key cities, Gaza and would be one of them. And they would make their way up what's called the Shephelah, different approaches to the high grounds. And this particular direction, they would come up the route to and approaching Jerusalem towards Rephaim, and then they would establish themselves and spread out and ready to take up battle against Israel, which would be on the higher ground coming down to them from the hill country. It was an attack strategy, really, was to divide and conquer here. So they're moving up to the center of what would be the tribal allotments of Israel, and of course that's where David established his capital, and they would come in and they want to attack, conquer, and divide the nation. And so this is their strategy, try to split the nation in half and weaken them in that way. Very significant series of battles at this point. Two specifically described here, because this would decide the threat of Philistia historically from this point. They are a serious threat up to this point, but then David takes the throne, and from this point forward, it's like the tide has turned, and momentum begins in David and Israel's favor against them. Now remember, it was the Philistines that had defeated Saul, and where Saul died on Mount Gilboa and his sons. They were defeated and sent running. And so the Philistines had conquered cities and were pressing in and were a dominant force. David would turn the tide and begin a momentum that would not stop at this point. And so as they're spread out due west of Jerusalem in this broad valley, there's indication the Philistines were able to take Bethlehem at this point. 2 Samuel 23 says they still had influence there. And so they're moving up there, and Bethlehem is part of that area. And David inquires of the Lord, "What do we do? How shall I attack? How shall I defend? Shall I go up against the Philistines?" Verse 19. "Will you give them into my hand?" So what we find is this faithful man, this faithful king, he's inquiring of the Lord directly, what shall I do? Lead us, Lord, rather than going to the witch of Endor like Saul had done, as to ask and get counsel from dead Samuel. And so we have a faithful king resting and leaning on the Lord and looking to the Lord to instruct him in strategy in defeating the Philistines. And of course, through probably a prophet or maybe directly to David, the Lord says, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David obeyed and attacked at Baal Perazim, which is about midway between Bethlehem and Jerusalem in this valley area, and he defeats them there. And they go running and flee back to their lands. This is the first battle. Now, there's some note here that is made in verse 9, or in verse 20 and verse 21, says, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. He gives credit to God. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, verse 21. The Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. They left their idols there because they were overwhelmed so quickly. They brought their idols with them because bringing their idols, they thought this was a supernatural advantage for them against David and his God. So it's the gods against the gods here, and the forces on the physical side against them, and they would determine who's the strongest God is the victor of this battle. Well, as they were overwhelmed, they ran and fled so quickly, they left their idols behind them. And David's men picked them up and took them. And 1 Chronicles 14, like I said, keep your finger on that. 1 Chronicles 14 is the parallel account, it says in verse 11 and verse 12. And he went up to Baal Perazim, and David struck them down there. David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood. And so it was an overwhelming flood quickly upon them. Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And they left their gods there, and David gave command, and they were burned. And so they gathered up all the idols, not to take them to themselves to worship, but to take them, gather them up, and burn them. That's how effective their gods were. There is as influential and strong and powerful as a pile of ashes outside David's tent. And so here we have the victor, David, in the first battle, and his men as they defeat the Philistines. But the Philistines would not be done. A second assault comes in verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So they came back up again, the Shephelahir, working their way up in this area. And this, by the way, is the same region of the Adullam where David had been, the cave of Adullam, if you recall that. And so they move up the Shephelah, get up into the plain, and they're ready to attack again in a frontal attack. And it says, and David inquired of the Lord. He said, verse 23, you shall not go up, but go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching of the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So here's a second strategy, second attack. Philistines regrouped, came right back up this valley, but this time David, rather than taking them on frontal, he spins around the backside. And the map shows, and this region is a critical geographic areas in the Shephelah and in these hills, there are deep valleys and canyons. And the way you go up is you go through the valley, and there's one direction or approach. And there's a number of these approaches. They went up the run approach, got to the valley of Rephaim. There's only one escape for them back down that valley. And what David has done is he's come back in the backside to cut them off, cut off their escape. And then the Lord gives the signal. And probably angelic type of signal is the sound in the balsam trees to attack. They attack. They defeat them there. It says verse 25, he did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines. And it says from Geba to Gezer. What that means is they had attacked them. This is the upper Sorek Valley. They attacked up, cut them off, defeated them at Rephaim, and now they're on the run, and they're on the run going in the wrong direction. and they have to go up the Ajalon approach, which is to the north, and that would be marked by these two cities, Geba, which is Gibeah and Gibeon region there where Saul was king. That's the region of the Benjamites, down to Gezer. Gezer is a Philistine city at the coastal end of the Ajalon Valley there for the Philistines. They basically chased them all back all the way around till they scattered on home. They were defeated thoroughly and annihilated practically in this, because at this particular point, these two defeats here, these two battles would set the tone for David and the Philistines. You would never see the Philistines rise up again and were a threat to them at this point. These expeditions completely subdued the Philistines, and over the course of years, eventually the Philistines are no longer a people, and Israel would be the dominant supreme nation in this area. Momentum is created here, and that never has relinquished to this threat again. So what we're finding here is God is with this man, David. He's becoming, as we said here, back in verse 10, greater and greater he's becoming, and stronger and stronger, and his supremacy is established here as God is behind this to lead him as the king. The Philistines, though they were not to disappear yet entirely at this point, they're never going to hamper Israel again. What does that tell us? God is a God of his covenant. God has promised that if you're faithful to me, if you believe in me, if you keep my law, if you lift up my voice and don't bow down to the idols, I will give you victory over your enemies. I will subdue your enemies. He'll send the hornets into them. He will defeat them with hail. He will wipe them out, and he will make them of little danger and threat to Israel. And that's what he's fulfilling here in this generation, in David's day. And it's a wonderful testimony of God in the life of David. The winds of change for Israel have come, and David is at the helm, and God is directing his king. Now, in conclusion, as we see this scene, now what does this mean? Is it just events? What's the big deal of this? Well, I just showed you Philistines were a great threat, but here's this faithful David, and God through him subdues them, never to be a problem. But it's that city, the stronghold of Zion, the stronghold known as Jerusalem, that gives us such historical significance. Like I said before, I said that we know about David, and we're familiar with David when we think of stories like David and Goliath. But do we think of the story of David taking Jerusalem and establishing Jerusalem as the center city of the nation of Israel? You know how significant that is for history? It's so significant. This city would be the city of the world, to say the least, where God has chosen, where God has placed his people, where God has placed his temple and his king, the son, this man, David, and his son, the son of David. There's historical significance to this. Let me walk you through a few things just to tie the city of David. It's such a central geographical theme throughout the Bible, significant in history of the world, even to today. Originally inhabited by this group of Jebusites, but now David takes them out and takes over, fulfilling what was supposed to happen in the days of Moses and Joshua. It was also the place before Moses and Joshua, backing up to Abraham, where this man called Melchizedek, who's a king and a priest, he worshipped and ruled from this place. Abraham met him there in Genesis 22 and afterwards, and previous to that. And this is where we find the beginnings of our introduction to this city. In Genesis 22, later in Abraham's life, he has his son Isaac, and he's called by God to go to the land of Moriah, which would be a mount, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice his son Isaac there. You call that scene. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? It's right here, the city of David. It's on that hill that the Jebusites established a stronghold. There's some history here. And where he sacrificed, many believe, is the place where Solomon would build the temple, the very mount itself there. Significant to this. Not to mention in that offering of Isaac, his only son, is a type, is a picture of God having and will offer his own son on this very place, in this city, in the days of Christ. So there's a connection there, historically significant. So the Jebusite walls would have been seen by Abraham as he comes and approaches this place, and he comes into this region, and he is going to offer his son there on a stone, on the rock. So there's some significance there. If you go a couple chapters ahead in 2 Samuel, you find David wanting to, as he's built his palace, he wants to build a house for the Lord. And God comes to him and says, no, you're not going to be the one, your son is. And the place that will be built would be right here. So the temple of God, the plans of it, is going to be in the city of Jerusalem, and that is exactly where Solomon builds it. And that after it was destroyed, the Herodian, or the temple, Herod's temple would be rebuilt. The second temple would come into play here, and we would find it even to this day. So you can go there today, and right in the center of the history of Israel is this city and all the things that are taking place. Well, Psalm 110 makes note of some things and makes some connections for us, a little more significance to add to this city. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion. Where? Zion, Jerusalem, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So here's a connection of this city, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God, establishes king over all the kings. So you have a picture of the King of Kings. He's a priest. He is a king. He rules. Where? Jerusalem, right there. We should expect our Lord Jesus to return to this very place as king and priest in fulfillment of what is a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, connecting the dots. Let me add one more Old Testament dot to connect in this 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. In this particular scene, we have David pleading with the Lord to divert what would be a judgment of God, which would be a plague. And it says in verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So there are some Jebusites around. The threshing floor, where is that? So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went up and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Jerusalem. You know where that place was, the threshing floor? archaeologists and others, where is this? That place is right there where the temple ground was. The very same area that Abraham offered Isaac. The very same area that Solomon would build his temple. The temple of God would be on that place where David would offer a sacrifice himself to divert the plague. It's a great picture of the plague of sin, and the wrath of God would be averted by the sacrifice on this place, the sacrifice to God, which would be his son in this city, in Jerusalem. And so we have a great connection. There's a lot of history in this little area, this little hill that is now called the City of David, Jerusalem. Now, as we think about this, let's turn to the New Testament, find a few other connections. In Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, the New Testament writers are not ignoring these features in the city of Jerusalem, the importance of it. Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We're referring here to Psalm 110. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What is this true tent? Verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So there's something of what's happening here in Jerusalem. This place is significant, has a connection of a shadow of the heavenly things, a shadow of greater things to come. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 8, chapter 9 and verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." It's referring to what's happening in the temple. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus serving an eternal redemption." So what's going on in Jerusalem with the temple and the sacrifices has heavenly significance or correlation, a shadow of these heavenly things. Chapter 10, a couple more verses, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We now have Christ. He's the substance of all this. What goes on in that temple is picturing the work of Christ, his perfect work, which the heavenly things in the courts of God, accepted by God. So what we're talking about here in Jerusalem has a correlation. It's a shadow. It's foreshadowing greater things of what Christ would do for us. And one more thing. I told you, throughout the Bible, we find Jerusalem showing up. There will be a new Jerusalem. That's Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem will come, and the new Jerusalem will be the place where we will dwell, and the place where the Lord will reign over the heavens and the earth, especially this earth, as it will come down and take up residence in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's a picture here that God has, starting from this event, it seems. Well, you could probably back up to Abraham and his correlation, his relationship to Melchizedek. But really, it's Jerusalem comes into scene here when David conquers the city. This is why I find this a very significant chapter compared to others, like him defeating Goliath. That's important, but nothing like this in terms of history, in terms of the significance of what this city of David means on the pages of Scripture and throughout the history of God's redemptive plan. So no doubt the city is forever significant. We'll always have a theological, historical connection to the people of God. So David's first steps in consolidating his kingdom, though it goes for his 40 years, it goes way beyond this. The supremacy of the nation, its throne cannot be downplayed. David, a simple shepherd boy, chosen by God, is now being used by God in this plan, in this purpose, with things coming into place. Pieces of the puzzle are putting into place here, and we now have this city, Jerusalem, at the center. So if I was an Israelite, what can I take from this? What's the lesson I can learn? If I'm a Christian even today, the God of David, that's the God I want to be on. I don't want those idols who are about as good as ashes. David is led by a great God, the true God. That's the God I will serve in obedience and faith, or trust and obey. We sing the song. Those are rewarded by God, rewarded to God's people as we obey him, as we trust him, as we believe in him, just as David, following in the footsteps of David. We also learn this. God is a covenant keeper. He has made a covenant, and he continues to make covenants here. He will make one with David, and we'll have the new covenant that will come into place through Jesus. He's a covenant keeper, and this is proven in this chapter. Why? Because of the victories. Those victories, those successes by David were not because David was a strong and strategic and skillful warrior, though certainly that's the means. Those successes are due to the faithfulness of God to his covenant, the Hesed. He is a covenant-keeping, loving God for his people. As they obey, as they're faithful, God is faithful to the covenant. And it shows it by these victories over their enemies and successes and progress and, of course, the blessing that is there, rather than curses. And as the world turned their eyes this time to David, and they saw David's rise, and Hiram comes and wants to come in partnership with him, the Philistines come, they want to take him out before he gets too strong. As this scene, just in these pages here, shows, and the eyes turning to this man rising up, so also the eyes of the world are all to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, who will take the throne, who will conquer kings, and his victories are greater. His kingdom will be undefeated. His kingdom will be forever. So what we find here as kind of a precursor of greater things to come in the city of David, the king who is David, and following this will be the next chapter, the establishment and the desire to bring the tabernacle, the worship together in this city. We'll get to that next time. All of this is happening, but it's a precursor. It's pointing us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who does the greater thing. It's all a picture of him to come. And it is wonderful for us as we see this, and we see the faithfulness of God as he establishes these things in this time. Okay, so with that, let's close in prayer, and we'll conclude our evening. Lord, I do thank you for these words in our Bible study and our time in Scripture, as we want to learn about you. We want to see the details, the significant and important details. We want to see how you work through these faithful people as examples for us that we might follow. Most importantly, Lord, you get the glory. As David gave you glory, we give you glory. You are the one who keeps the covenant. As he is faithful to the covenant, you blessed him. You gave him victory over these threats. You gave him the blessing of right relationships and success and productivity and fruitfulness in the land. You established him, and he would be there for the 40 years of successful leadership. We're grateful, Lord, that this is about you. This is about your faithfulness to the promises you gave to your people. And you will be faithful to us as you've given us promises in the new covenant, in the New Testament, for the church. You will continue to be faithful as we are seeking to be obedient and faithful to you. May we keep your word tight, close to our heart. May we obey it. May we honor you. May we proclaim your name in the nations, in our regions here, broadcasting them as far as we can. May we be faithful as your church to continue to build the church. May we be faithful to lift up the name of Christ and give him glory and not be ashamed of his name. May we be faithful to turn away from sin and to lift up the cross of Christ as the means to forgive our sins. This, Lord, we want to be, because we want to be walking in the same steps as men like David. We want to see you honored and glorified through it all. Lord, we're thankful for our evening and the time we've had today in our worship and in the Word. As we pray these things, may we go from here through this week at work or at home, and may you be with us and bless us and direct our hearts as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.